2 weeks ago, the Mexican food company Chipotle saw a marketing opportunity and capitalized on it. Chipotle provided free catering to the home of Lucas McClish. McClish is a California hiker who just 1 week earlier had been rescued from the Santa Cruz mountain range. McClish started out on a trail there intending to hike for only a few hours, but somewhere along the way he got lost, strayed from the course, and he ended up having to survive in the wild with no supplies for 10 days just last month out in California. He said he spent most of his time foraging for wild berries and drinking river water. Throughout the 10 days, he lost 30 pounds. His first words to his rescuers were, "I want a burrito and taco bowl. That's all I can think about every day." If you've ever gone backpacking in rugged terrain, you probably can sympathize. When you're hiking in a wilderness setting, no matter how stunning the scenery, no matter how much you're enjoying yourself, engaging with company and conversation along the way, the dull ache of hunger is always lurking somewhere in the background. It was hunger that proved to be such a great test for the children of Israel in their days and years in the wilderness just after the Exodus. The normal human responses to hunger and fatigue all factored in here. We read about them again and again in Exodus. The Israelites' tempers flared. They quarreled with each other. In chapter 16 here, Scripture says they complained. They blamed Moses and Aaron in their hunger and anger. "You have led us out here into the wilderness just to die the slow death of starvation. At least when we were slaves back in Egypt, every day we had enough meat and bread to fill us up at night." Somehow they remembered all of those things, but not, say, the plagues that Yahweh had brought upon Egypt and her gods. Not, say, the miraculous pillar of fire, nor the parting of the Red Sea, or the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. Those things seem to have been forgotten. But the menu back in Egypt when they were slaves, that's what they remembered and rehearsed in detail every day to Moses and Aaron. Still, Yahweh is long-suffering, slow to anger, rich in love, as we sang this morning. So he responded, "I have heard the complaints of my people," he said. "This evening they will feast on meat, and then in the morning they will have their fill of bread, and so they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God." Just as he promised, you heard in the reading that evening, quail birds came out from the sky. They covered the Israelites' camp, and so the Israelites feasted in the middle of the wilderness, feasted on meat. But the focus of the Bible story is on what happened next. The following morning, dew settled on the ground, and when the dew faded, the Israelites found these small, round objects covering the ground, like frost covers the ground. I'm not sure, but I suspect it was probably a kid who first noticed. Kids always notice this stuff first. And everybody looked down and asked, "What is that stuff?" Moses recognized this is God's doing. So he told the people, "This is the bread that Yahweh has promised to give us. All you men, go gather it up as much as you need for however many people are in your tent. Get busy." Someone tasted the stuff. Again, it was probably a kid. And said, "Hey, this stuff is really good. It tastes like wafers with honey." Verse 18 says, "He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But whatever was left on the ground sort of evaporated when the sun rose and the ground started heating up with the noontime. Moses gave everyone strict orders not to store any of the bread overnight. They were to eat everything each day and trust that Yahweh would provide for them the following day. Still, as you heard, some disobeyed. They woke up the next morning to find their secret stash stinking, rotten, full of maggots. It went this way every day, except the Sabbath day, when Yahweh kept all of the leftovers from rotting in order to give everyone a day of weekly rest. So, everyone always seemed to have just as much as they needed, no more, no less. It couldn't be stored except on the Sabbath day. You had to eat each day by faith. It couldn't be hoarded or sold or commodified. No one knew where it came from or where it went. It just appeared out of nowhere every morning and then disappeared shortly afterward. The Israelites didn't even know what to call it. The word manna, you may know, is Hebrew slang for what's this? Mysterious, wonderful, magical bread sent down from heaven. St. John seems to have all of these mysteries and marvels in mind when he writes in John 6 about this conversation between Jesus and the crowd. Jesus had walked across the sea the night before, one of the great, you know, miracles of the Bible, walking on water. But only the disciples knew about that miracle. So when the crowds gathered the next day, some from the other side where Jesus had dismissed them without getting in the boat, marveled when they saw Jesus on the other side when they got there. And they asked, "When did you get here?" They didn't know where he'd come from, how he got there. Jesus looked at the crowd and knew what was in some of their hearts. "You all are seeking me, not because you've seen a sign, but only because I fed you, and now you're here to get more bread. Do not work for food that perishes. Work for food that lasts to eternal life. The Son of Man will give it to you because God the Father has placed his seal upon him." Now, Jesus here is beginning to teach us through these words, teaching us about some of the ditches that are on either side of the path of the church. Now, these are important for us because the church continues to this day the ministries of mercy that were begun by Christ. One of the most important things we do is help the needy and feed the hungry. Just as an aside, I encourage you to take seriously that announcement we'll be sending out through email, that link for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. This is important work. If the church ever ceases to feed the hungry and help the needy, she will cease to be Christ's church. But with ministries of charity, of course, there always come abuses. Some people will take advantage, or at least try to. Some will come seeking a handout. Others maybe will have full bellies already, but they'll come seeking some other temporal benefit, some good feeling from the church. In and of itself, none of these things are wicked, but Jesus says we can't stay there. Sure, in a general way, following Christ brings practical blessings. In a general way, many have testified to this. Being a faithful Christian will turn your life around. Being a faithful Christian has brought increased happiness and success into countless lives. It has saved marriages. It has repaired failing parenting and family relationships. Learning biblical principles has led many to financial success and material gain and personal well-being. Yes, all of these things are generally true, unless and until they're not. When your family falls apart anyway, when you get branded as a Bible thumper and made fun of and then passed over for a promotion instead of getting that promotion, when your health continues to deteriorate after you've prayed for healing, when your investments run dry, even though you are faithful to give at church every week, what then? Jesus asked the crowd, "Why are you seeking me?" What are you really after? Are you after the thing I really came to offer? Is that what you are seeking? Jesus could have bestowed upon the world financial management training without ever facing the cross. Jesus could have taught principles of healthy family dynamics, educational or career success, without ever going to Calvary. Now, I'm not disparaging any of these things. Please understand they are hugely important, even for us as Christian people. The point is this: Jesus himself insists here that none of these peripheral things are the real reason he came into the world and was sealed by the Holy Spirit like a dove descending from his Father, and in the power of that Spirit went to the cross, all so that he could give one gift more precious than any temporary satisfaction that we might gain from, say, food or money or health in this life. His gift, his unique gift, the thing that Jesus gives and no one else gives, is the gift of eternal life. This is by far the best gift. No matter what else, seek this from him. Okay, so there's one ditch on the other side. This is welfareism. Looking for the handout over here. On the other side, there is a temptation, what we might call meritocracy. Now, kids, that's just a very fancy word. Meritocracy is the idea that you can work for or merit everything. All that stands between you and anything you might want is hard work or more hard work. That's meritocracy. Now, again, let me hasten to add, we need hard workers. We need to be hard workers. Hard work is very important. Hard work matters. There are all kinds of ways in life that hard work does pay off. However, unless and until it doesn't. Not everything boils down to just a little more hard work. In fact, if you stop to think about it, all sorts of things in life simply are not attainable by merit. The Bible word for this fact of life is grace. Some things in life just have to be received as free gifts from God. And no matter how hard you work, I should say, or no matter how hard you work, you can't gain them or earn them. They just have to be received. They're just free gifts. Someone from the crowd asked Jesus in verse 28, "What should we do to work the works of God?" Jesus responds, "This is the work of God. Believe in the one he's sent." Believe. And if you were really dedicated to some idea of work and working hard, that's not much of an answer. Believe, that's not much of a work. And just like Jesus hints at here, mysteriously, our belief, our faith is as much God's work as it is our work. Believe in the one God has sent you. Focus on that. Make that your work. The people seem to pick up on the fact that Jesus is talking about himself when he says, "Believe on the one that God has sent you." So they shoot back, "Why don't you show us a sign so that we can believe in you? What can you show us?" They begin to think back into their history as Israelites. You know, the reason that our fathers believed in Moses was because he showed them a sign. He gave them manna when they were in the wilderness. Jesus, back to the bread. "Why don't you do that again? Do another bread miracle. Feed us." So Jesus has to set the record straight. First of all, he says, "Moses never gave anybody bread." Remember this. Go reread the story. Moses woke up one morning just like everybody else. He pulled open the door of his tent and looked out, and there was that kid holding a bunch of white stuff, tasting it. And just like everybody else, he said, "Manna, what's this?" All this talk about working works. God didn't give the Israelites a list of works to do in order to earn their daily manna. Manna was a grace, a gift received by faith. Bread from heaven. They prayed and God answered. No one had to plow. No one had to plant. No one had to water or fertilize for this bread to appear. It was just there every morning, enough for everybody, just like Yahweh promised. Wake up and it's there, fresh and ready. Come and get it. Jesus said, verse 32, Moses did not give the bread from heaven. My Father did. And he's done it again, only this time for real. Manna was temporary. Manna bread was temporal. The fathers ate it. They were filled up. And then what happened? The very next day, they were hungry again. And they needed more. The real bread from heaven is not like this. It is super substantial. You only need to receive it once, and it will sustain you forever. And you never need anything else. Jesus said, that's me. I am that bread, the bread of life. This week I looked up the longest lasting food stuffs that you could buy. I found a camp and a sort of prepper supply company that sells dehydrated and freeze-dried meals. They guarantee that these will last 25 years. Full entrees with names. You can see me afterward. I'll give you the link. Names like cheesy lasagna, savory stroganoff. This one was pretty honest. Chicken flavored pot pie. I even found that in their signature edition, they make a burrito and taco bowl, along with an advertisement for the first ever emergency survival coffee. 100% Colombian with a true 30-year shelf life. Yeah. In English, we have a very interesting way of referring to food items. Literally, even these, we call them perishables. Perishables, why? Because food itself perishes. And the life that we gain from food is perishable life. There were many in the crowd that day looking for Jesus, seemingly just to do another food miracle, so they could literally eat some manna. Now, manna was a wonderful miracle, and it would have been a wonderful miracle if Jesus had done yet again a bread miracle, multiplied bread, and given those people manna on the spot. But it was a temporary sort of miracle. It was a fading, perishable thing. They were looking for manna when they had standing in front of them something eternally better. He was the true bread that came down from God, not just to keep them alive for another couple days. Jesus was the imperishable bread for everlasting life. Hunger and thirst are very interesting feelings, aren't they? In our creation, God didn't have to create us this way. Indeed, the things that we create don't experience hunger and thirst. Your car is not thirsty for gasoline. It just runs out. Your vacuum isn't hungry for electricity. You know, it doesn't ache to be plugged in after a day or two. But here we are. God created us with these feelings in our flesh, in our bodies. Hunger and thirst, we experience these. And Scripture tells us we are taught to recognize that it's not just our flesh. We hunger also in our souls. These things are lessons for us, for our souls. The Bible says, not just in our flesh, but in our souls, we hunger. And that hunger draws us to God through His Son, Christ. It's true. He is the only satisfaction to that hunger. When you think about your calling to be a witness for Christ, it can feel daunting. It can feel intimidating, even discouraging. Just remember this as a little encouragement. To tell others about the word, by your words and by your works, about Christ, you're not being enlisted on some sales force to drum up excitement for some product, to peddle some product out in the world. You're bearing witness to the one and only Savior. You're called to bear witness to the unique gift of God. What God offers the world through His Son, Christ, cannot be found anywhere else. And it is what every human soul hungers for. Christ is the bread of eternal life, bread that can't be bought or sold, bread that can't be hoarded, bread that can't be earned. He is the gift and grace of God, received simply by faith, received and enjoyed and sweet to the soul like wafers with honey. This is the gospel. Believe it, receive it, declare it, taste it, and rejoice. Let's pray, please. O Christ, we confess these truths. Truly, you are the bread of life, the bread, true bread, that gives true life, come down from heaven. Father, I pray that you would, in the strength of that bread,